I gave you an assignment before we left last week. I know that was a week ago, and long-term assignments are just, you just forget them. Then it's not like we can't roll it over, you know, like you do in bed. Okay, the assignment was to compare the two different passages concerning Jesus out on a ship in a stormy sea. And the passages are here in Matthew 14, starting at verse 24, and also in Matthew 8, 23 to 27. So let's go back and read what's in Matthew 8, starting at verse 23, and see what it says there. And remember, we're looking for things that are different about the two, so that nobody can accuse us of trying to use the same story over twice. Okay? So in Matthew 8:23, it reads, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And then in Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." And then as we go on, 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." The night was divided into four different watches by the Romans. Each one had 3 hours in it. And the fourth watch was between 3 and 6 a.m. Jesus comes to the disciples doing an impossible thing here, walking on top of deep water and the added difficulty of the large waves that he had to traverse. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear." When the disciples see something so impossible, it's unbelievable. They let their thinking become muddled and try to come up with a reason. They jump to the conclusion that it can't be real, so it must be a ghost, and that thought makes them afraid. "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Jesus immediately calms their fear by making sure that they know that it's actually him. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Well, a normal person would wait until Jesus came to the boat, but Peter thinks he needs to prove that it is Jesus by giving him a test. "And he came, and he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Jesus lets Peter try to do what he asks to do, and Peter actually does it briefly. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. When we take our eyes off the goal of being with Jesus, we start to see the many difficulties that are all around us. We begin to let our feelings start to control us, and we succumb to the difficulties, thus losing all hope until our eyes once again see Jesus, who is our only hope. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Jesus will never let one of his own perish, but he will use his mighty strong hand to hold unto us, to save us from everything, even ourselves. Do you see how Jesus set up this learning experience to teach the disciples the lesson about fear and doubt? Psalm 53:5 says, There were they in great fear, where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Notice they were in great fear, where there wasn't anything to be afraid of. And that's how it is with us. We often become afraid, but we forget that even though there are fearful looking things all around us, we have a God who is already taking care of those things for us. Most fears are not based on reality, but are based on wrong thinking or feelings. As in our lesson in Matthew, with God on our side, what is there to fear that he cannot overcome? Who is the epitome of love? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, we read, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that believeth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And then back to Matthew, where he says, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. This is the second part of this miraculous appearance. It shows our Lord's power in controlling the natural forces around us. And then they were in the ship, came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Having seen these miraculous things, the disciples realize that Jesus is God incarnate and is due proper worship. We must never forget exactly who we believe in and serve. Jesus Christ is God. He is the Creator. He is the sustainer of all creation. He's the only Redeemer and Savior of mankind. He must not be ignored or rejected. He must be given good worship. So now, what did you notice that was different about the two recorded incidents here in Matthew? Somebody start me out. Excuse me, my hearing is shot.
There. The story of Matthew 8, he was in the ship sleeping.
Oh, he was already there in the
to
start.
Yeah.
Okay.
In chapter 14, he met them.
He met them in the middle of the ocean, over the sea, right? So there's a big difference there. Could possibly be the same incident. What else did you see that was different?
It's
Yeah, he's asleep in the boat the first time, along with not even being there the second time. Anything else that you notice about it?
The first one didn't say anything about Peter.
Excuse me.
The first one didn't say anything about Peter walking on water.
Oh, yeah, there was no walking on water in the first one. Okay, everybody was standing still in a boat, or at least holding on. Anything else you notice?
In the first one, he spoke and calmed the water.
Okay, he calmed. He spoke in the first one and just said to calm it. In the second one,
he did not. It was Peter was afraid of the waves because they were still churning.
But all they did was to get into the boat, and as soon as they got in the boat, the storm stopped. Okay? Jesus didn't have to say anything in the second one. He just stopped it. One thing that you might not remember from when we talked about it back in chapter 8, there were probably only 6 disciples in that boat at that time. This time, there were all 12 of them were in that boat.
In the first account of Matthew 8, at the end, the disciples said, "What man is this?"
Oh, they just, in the first one, they just wondered about what kind of a person it was. But now in this second one, they what? They realized that he is the Son of God. There wasn't anything about worship in the first one, but in this one, they worship him. Now, there's a big time gap also between this. The first one is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And this one is much later. This one's coming toward the end. It's probably in the last year of his ministry. And so there's a big difference in all that we can see. Okay? But there are things that are the same. In both cases, Jesus does what? Calms the sea. In both cases, he reprimands somebody about their what?
Faith.
Their what?
Faith.
Their faith. O ye of little faith. Okay? Because they were afraid of things. Okay? And so, as you look at those two things, you know, compare them. See what's the same. See what's different. What can you learn? What did the disciples learn this time that they hadn't learned the first time?
He was the Son of God.
That he was the Son of God. They have gotten to know him better and better all the days that they've been with him. All the things that they've seen him do between chapter 8 in chapter 14. And they're starting to understand who this person was that they're actually following. Well, Matthew skips over the events that we find in John 6:22-71. That had taken place on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. That's where we have those famous verses that explain, that begin the great I am statements of Jesus. where he says, I am the bread of life. Jumping off of that feeding of the 5,000 that we saw here. But Matthew skips over those events. He says, and then after those events, Jesus and his disciples took the boat back across the sea to the land of Gennesaret, where he had previously cast out the legion from the two demoniacs that were in the tombs. Remember that he had sent at least one of those men back to his home, telling him to tell everybody about the great things that had happened to him. When Jesus was there the first time, the people came out of the towns and they politely asked him, please leave. And that's what Jesus did. He got in his boat, went back over out of their country. And it says here in verse 34, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of the Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. This time the men go someplace else and do something differently than asking him to leave. They go gather as many people as they can and bring them to Jesus. So evidently the demoniac's testimony had been used by God to turn the people's eyes and hearts toward Jesus. And they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. The power of Jesus and the belief of the people are demonstrated here. Jesus allowed his healing power to flow through his robe to those who in faith touched it, just as that woman in a previous event received her healing because of her faith and having touched the hem of the garment, because that's all the closer she could get to him. It was not the robe that had any power, but the wondrous person that was wearing that robe had all the power everywhere in heaven and in earth to do the healing. If the robe had had any power, that lucky centurion, or that lucky soldier, wasn't even a centurion, at the crucifixion who had tossed the dice the right way and won that robe, he'd have had it made the rest of his life. He could have dragged that robe around selling healing to everybody that he came to. But it's not the robe. It's the man, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us now to chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Jesus and his disciples are still in Galilee now. They've gone back over the sea. But the religious leaders of Jerusalem needed to have some more things of which to accuse him of the next time Jesus showed up at a feast. They became proactive and they sent a delegation to quiz him now beforehand. And they came saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. In one of my favorite Jewish stories that was made into a Broadway musical, Fiddler on the Roof, The main character, Tevye, raises the question. You ask me, why do we wear these tassels on our aprons? Well, I'll let you know. I don't know why. It's tradition. Traditions can be wonderful things to help keep an orderly life and to remember the past. But tradition needs to be constantly held in check, by truth, and in particular, biblical truth. We need to constantly check traditions. Think about traditions that you hold and judge them against the Word of God as you learn more and more about it. And above all, do not judge another brother because they do not hold your same tradition. Now, there are Christian traditions, but they are traditions concerning our belief in Jesus Christ. And we need to hold them. We can't drop them. These things that we've read about Jesus Christ, they are our traditions. And that's the most important kind of tradition. In Jesus' time, tradition was held to be sacred, especially among the Pharisees. The Sadducees, not so much. They were the liberal free thinkers of the day. And so these traditions weren't necessarily something that they wanted to mess around with. They believed that when Moses brought the tables of stone down off the mountainside, that he also brought an oral tradition from God. And this oral tradition he then taught to the elders of Israel, and they would pass it down from generation to generation. And that's the way that they believed until the time later on that the rabbis started to write these things down into books so that they could be studied over and over again. The Pharisees who came to Jesus had chosen one of these traditions. Namely, the ceremonial hand washing they did during a meal. The Pharisees were determined not to defile themselves with external things that they deemed to be unclean. Therefore, they always had pots of water in their homes to wash their hands a proper way, and sometimes even washing their eating utensils during the day time that they were eating. Jesus, previously to this event, used those pots of water and at the wedding in Cana, and he made wine in the water that was in them, thus showing his disrespect toward this hand washing stuff. The importance of this tradition can be seen in these quotes from the rabbins. The breach of this rule was reckoned equal to the most flagrant of all crimes. Rabbi Jose says, "Whosoever eats bread without washing of hands is as if he lay with a whore." And then Rabbi Eliezer said, "Where whoever despises washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world. They were worthy of death." These Pharisees accused Jesus of failing to instruct his disciples properly in this practice. The disciples no doubt washed their hands for sanitary purposes, but just didn't follow all the particular rules that had been set up. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Jesus refuses to give an answer to their question, but turns the accusation on them. And he brings up the fact that they would ignore the law if their tradition conflicted with it, thus denying the very word of God. This is a practice that even some of us may have followed, where we ignored what God said and listened to something that a man had told us. For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Jesus picks the fifth commandment to enforce his accusation against them. But ye say, notice how they changed the things. Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. The rabbins taught that if a person had dedicated all his money or his wealth to God, it could not be used to support his parents. Therefore, he could supersede the commandment and not suffer the prescribed penalty of death. This was not the only law that the tradition did this with. Another time, Jesus confronts them on their tradition of divorce. And another time, later, about their traditions on tithing. He calls them, Ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah say of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus plainly states that they're just playing at worship. They're just hypocrites. He backs up his accusation by quoting Isaiah 29:13, and says, Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. We need to be very careful concerning these kinds of things. It's the word of God that must stand clear. It's the word of God that must be followed. If you're going to follow something to the letter, follow the word of God, not what somebody said about the word of God. And be very clear that you understand what the word of God says. Then he continues on. He calls the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Jesus uses this encounter with the Pharisees to teach his followers this important lesson. The Pharisees followed this washing tradition to keep from being defiled by outside things. They thought that a person was good, and if we followed the law and all the traditions, more importantly the traditions, if we followed these meticulously, that they could keep themselves good. But the truth is that we're all vile, despicable sinners at the very root and core of our being. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Because of who we are, anything that could possibly defile ourselves is already found in us. And we let it come out casually by what we say and how we say it. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? The disciples have a concern for Jesus' safety. Herod has turned his eye upon him and upon Jesus, and now Jesus has offended the upper levels of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Nothing good can come of these things. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Jesus refers us back to the parable of the good seed and the tares. The traditions live on yet today in the Talmud, the 14-volume book, set of books, that was finally composed in the 14th century after the printing process was made available more readily for the people to use. And so you need to understand, a rabbi is not like a pastor of a church. We often confuse that. In a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 men. So there were 10 men usually on the synagogue council. And they ruled. They were the rulers of the synagogue, as we've seen that term used. And they do everything at the synagogue. They're in charge of it. They hire and they fire. And one of the persons that they hire is the rabbi. The rabbi is one who comes not necessarily to teach, even. He comes to interpret the scriptures and to interpret, most of all, importantly, the traditions. And so people will ask him questions. Can I do such and such a thing? And the rabbi searches out the Talmud, mostly, and he gives him his recommendation concerning those things. That's his job there. And so in this case, he has offended all of these people because of their following of the traditions. So there yet remains the final rooting up of this false doctrine. We speak the truth of the gospel. We are bound to, and when we speak the truth of the gospel, we're bound to offend those who are determined to hold on to false doctrine. We don't go out of our way to be offensive toward them. But if we speak the truth in love and we offend some, so be it. To do otherwise would be to deny the truth that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus says to them, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. There comes a time when it is futile to try to continue teaching someone the truth who is determined not to believe it. It is best to leave them alone. The worst thing, well, actually, we've seen that before. Right? Didn't Jesus say, shake off the dust off your feet when you leave? The worst thing about the Pharisees was that they not only wouldn't they see the light of the truth, they would continue to teach falsehood and lead others to fall into the abyss with them. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. Peter's not sure what Jesus was trying to teach here, so he asked for an explanation. A very good thing to do. If you're not sure, ask. Try to get a clearer understanding of things. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Even for someone who wants to understand, there come times they run up and against that proverbial brick wall, and they need someone to help them get up over it. Do ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the trough? Jesus is not speaking about poisonous things here, but the concept of the Pharisees that hands that were not washed properly would introduce sin into a person. Sin does not enter our body through the mouth. Only food enters there, and even that part of the food that the body cannot use is eliminated when you use the toilet. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Sin, being something that's intangible, enters a person through their heart. It lies there festering until it bubbles out in our words and interactions. It is this that defiles a person. The Pharisees should have known this, but only if they knew the scriptures and actually believed them. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. In Psalm 24, 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Notice in that verse there, the Pharisees had learned the first part, a clean hands, and they took it to extreme. But they forgot all about the important part, the heart. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And David cries out in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knew. It's the heart that's important. And Jesus continues and says in verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. It is for us to understand and to take great care of our inner being and ignore these useless externals that people preach because they think they're so important to follow. And Paul instructs his brother Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast possessed a good profession." "And hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." So the lesson for today from this is, watch out for those traditions. Study the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Know Jesus Christ and who He is. And follow Him in everything that we do and everything that we say. Our Father, guide us in the rest of our day. Keep us from the vile things that are about us, but keep us from our own selves. Cleanse our hearts constantly. Remove every spot that's there. Keep us clean there, and keep our hands clean so that we don't cause you to be brought down low, only that what we do might lift you up and give praise to you in all things. And that's what we ask for today. Amen.